Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples before he went to Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he made a very compelling statement. It was a troubling time, a lot of foreboding. Jesus' imminent arrest, trial, the brutality that he experienced, his murder, that was all right in front of them. They had partaken of the Passover, and Jesus had instituted what we today call the Lord's Supper, or communion. He had gone out to Gethsemane. And during that time, that evening, he made a comment at one point to his disciples. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our human nature says, I can be of good cheer, I can be happy if I'm comfortable, if I don't experience anything that's unpleasant. But Jesus makes it clear, Paul does in his writings to Timothy, that as Christians, it is natural that we are going to experience trouble of one kind or another. Not just the trouble that comes upon people as a result of living in the world, you know, losing a job, getting sick, having your home broken into, all of these things are very unpleasant. Nobody likes it, nobody should, and we should come together to help and encourage each other when such things occur. But Jesus was also talking about spiritual trials as well. Satan doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't fight fair, he doesn't care, he doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't have any goodwill. How he's the way he is, I don't understand or know. But Satan literally hates you to death. He wants you to go to hell with him. He wants your children, your friends, your family, everyone. He doesn't care. He does not have any regard for anything good. And so if anything, we might even see Jesus' comment as a little bit of a kind understatement given the somber mood of the moment when he said, in this world or in this life, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And yet he meant, we know he did what he said. In spite of the tribulation that we have in this life, we need, as Christians, to be joyous. We need to have a spring in our step and to be uplifted. Because God is going to save us. And that is what Revelation is all about. And yes, bad things happen. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves. May such times be few. Especially as we live and get wiser and steer away from trouble. But bad things happen. Spiritual trials come. We sin. But as children of God, we have the privilege, the blessing, of being able to go to God and get down on our knees and say, "Father, I am sorry. I am sorry to the point of being heartsick, and I repent." And we are promised that we'll be forgiven. The world doesn't have that. And I think sometimes we don't reflect on the fact that the world is without hope because they are without Christ. And God is teaching us through the revelation of John that we are more than with hope. We have every hope. We have beyond hope. We have assurance that God is going to be faithful, that God is going to save, that he sees everything, that he misses nothing, and that he is faithful to his covenant. No matter what it is that we're experiencing, no matter how challenging or dark it may be, God sees and knows down to details that even we can't grasp. And that's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's guaranteed. And so that's what we're reading about in Revelation. The numbers, the imagery sometimes is confusing. But the message of assurance, the message of victory, very clear. No mistake about that. And so let's pick up in Revelation 9, verse 13. This is about where we left off last week. And let's just move through now a closure on our review of this first part of the first half of the book. So, there's been angels sounding, these trumpets. Angels with trumpets that appeared when the Lamb opened the seventh seal of the scroll that the Father held out to the Lamb or to the Son. Verse 13 reads, we're down to the sixth angel sounding a trumpet. It says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, in other words, exactly that moment, they were waiting, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen, and suddenly we switch from angels to horsemen. But this is part of how this is going to happen. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. God is dealing with the wickedness in the world. And this new vision now, when the sixth angel sounds, it spreads out in its effect. It's still limited, but it spreads out. Now God is letting John see a vision of a plague that comes on a third of humankind and kills them. And this vision, the way this happens, is this massive army of 200 million horsemen. There has never been such an army put together in reality, physically on the earth. If such a thing's ever occurred, we have no record, no knowledge of any such thing. And there have been some massive armies that have been assembled. Even the scriptures talk about King Asa facing an army of a million Ethiopians. But here we see in this vision these demonic animals, this cavalry, if you will, of demon horses. And this vision is intended not to tell us, well, someday there's actually going to be a 200 million horse cavalry attack somewhere and kill a third of humankind. The vision is intended to get across to those who are hearing it that God is about to act again. He is going to take action against humankind. But in spite of what he brings on them, which is not described in just mere physical terms, but in this apocalyptic language, in spite of what they suffer, in spite of what he brings, they're still not going to get the point. This is still not going to motivate people to come back to God, to take stock of who they are and where they're at. It's not enough to wake the people up. Now, I want you to think for a moment and compare with me the parable of the prodigal son. What wakes him up? What makes him realize that he needs to go back to his father? Henry?
He had to hit rock bottom.
Okay. And for him, that was a cold rock bottom, sitting in what? Where was he sitting? In the pigsty. Zulabel had a pigsty, my grandma. It wasn't a big one, but like any pigsty, you don't want to be downwind of it. And it was muddy, and it was gross. But talk about some happy pigs. Happy. Wallow around in there, roll this way, roll that way. In fact, there was one old sow that did not like to see anybody approach her, but if she was on her back laying in there and you walked by, she just, yeah, whatever. She was happy. She didn't move. Not a good place unless you're a pig. And the prodigal son is sitting there. He actually wants to eat the junk that has been given to him to feed the pigs, and that wakes him up. One guy, one sty, finally, he realizes, you know, I'm kind of out of options here. And I made this mess for myself. That doesn't sound any good at all, and none of us, I think, would elect that as a good way to spend the day. But does that compare to John's vision of 200 million demonic horses killing one third? You know, a pigsty woke up the prodigal son. That's a good thing. And we would like for ourselves or our families, our kids, our friends, anybody, each other that we love and care about, that if we get into trouble, it doesn't have to go that far. We would try to reach out to people, talk sense to them, so that it doesn't even get to the pigsty. But here, in this vision, the world is going to be tormented, and they're still not going to get the point. They're still not going to wake up and say, look at this destruction, this mess, this terrible set of plagues. They're not going to get it. They're just going to keep sinning. They're going to keep practicing their idolatry and their immorality. Pride can get its hands around your throat, and you don't get free of it because you don't change your mind. You don't humble yourself. Pride destroyed Pharaoh. Moses says, accept the honor of telling me when you want the frogs to go away. The frogs were in their beds, in their cooking pots. You couldn't look or turn around or step without squishing one, seeing one, having them hop into your lap. What's the right answer when Pharaoh wants the frogs to go away?
Right now.
Right now.
Get rid of them.
What does he say?
Tomorrow.
You know. Seriously.
Maybe he had servants beat them out of his beds and pots.
I don't know. I wonder what Pharaoh thought as he went under the waves, if he was there in the army, and actually experienced what the rest of the army is, which I assume is what I'm to get out of that. I wonder what he thought as he sunk to the bottom. Should have made a different choice. Too late. Let that not be the outcome for any of us. God loves us. He wants us to do better. But he gives us the freedom, the honor, of deciding for ourselves how that's going to go. And so when God says to us, accept the honor of making your choice for me or against me, let's not say tomorrow or any other time. All right, let's keep going. This horrific army in John's vision represents God's dire action. What is the actual date or times or ways that occur? I don't know. But what I know is the people hearing this should have been ready, should have been expecting, and they would see that in spite of these things happening to the world's still not going to change. All right, let's go to Revelation 10. There's a mighty angel. This angel seems in its appearance to reflect the majesty of God as this angel is described. It's not God, because God's not an angel. But chapter 10 begins, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Reminds us of Christ in chapter 1. It's not Christ. But this angel comes down. He has a little book open in his hand. He puts his right foot on the sea. He puts his left foot on the land. In other words, he stands across creation, as humankind knows it. And he makes a pronouncement. He cries with a loud voice, verse 3, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, John is not allowed to reveal what it is that the thunders said. He hears them. But he's told, no, don't write that. That remains sealed up. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Why is it that we're told this if we can't know what it is? There is no way to know what that was. There's no way to try to deduce, if you will, from the text here. Although, get online, Google, if you want to waste your time. People are going to try and do that anyway, foolishly. We just don't know. What we know then is that there are things that God intends or knows that aren't disclosed to us, which should not come as a surprise. But then here's what happened. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the sounding of the seventh angel that we haven't gotten to at this point, it is at that point that God will be done with his revelation, with his plan, with everything that is connected with that. And again, we're not given an itemized list. This is a vision. Humankind wants every detail. People read this and they want to say, well, this and this and this and this mean that and that and that. Man, we don't have that. But what we have here is a promise. To those who are listening, who are wondering, how much longer is this chaos that we're living in, this persecution, these difficulties that we're experiencing, how much longer is this going to go on? Or maybe another way to say it is, does God see this? Does God understand? Is he going to take care of us? And the message is, yes, absolutely. Delay no longer. And so verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so he takes the book and he eats it, and sure enough, that's what happens. And the interaction that he has with the angel finishes this way in chapter 10. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this little book, it seems... so that you get a difference in size or scale or perspective to the scroll and to the other plans of God, indicates that John is being given more to say. He has yet more than he's going to be told to reveal. Not what the seven thunders said. Okay, we don't know about that. But there's still more coming. He's still got more prophecy to provide. And so he's going to do that. Now, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The whole world, or most of it anyway. Is that another way of saying, or a metaphor for the Roman Empire, as many people believe? It could be. That's a good take on this. That a lot of this has to do with Rome and its empire and the persecution of Christians, like we talked about last time. But while that seems reasonable, and it fits the context, you still can't prove. And that's the thing that's ultimately unsatisfying to many people, is you still can't prove that it's one way or the other. And so when we read Revelation, we need to be very careful, some commentators aren't, about what we say. Because if we say it's this and not that, and we can't prove it from Scripture, from history, we're out there on a limb at best. If we've not fallen off of it, we need to stick with the message that we know we can get out of the book. So, chapter 11, two witnesses. There are two witnesses who appear, God's witnesses. Before they appear, John is told to measure the temple. Is this the temple that's appeared in heaven, or is it the temple on earth? And if it's the temple on earth, would that indicate when Revelation was written, or is this purely figurative? Well, most of what's in Revelation is figurative. I don't think we can draw a firm conclusion from that. It's a vision. He's told to go measure the temple, but leave out the court that's outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles. It's been given to them. Well, what's going to happen? Excuse me, they say in verse 2 that the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That would be, if it were literal, Jerusalem. That's where the temple is, that's where the court was. But then he says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So there are going to be two witnesses. These witnesses are the same in the vision as what we read about in Zechariah. They stand before God, and yet they're going to come down to earth. If we take this literally, then we have lampstands or olive trees out prophesying in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. If we take it figuratively, there's going to be a period of time, again limited, but stated the way it is, that the gospel is going to go out. It's going to be very strongly preached, evangelized, advocated, but there will be resistance. While they are speaking, prophesying, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. In other words, there's going to be a period of time where the gospel is going to go out. And it's going to be effective regardless of resistance. But then, verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And then their bodies are going to be left exposed in Jerusalem. So here's what we see. 42 months, 3.5 years, the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot. There's not going to be a Jerusalem, if you will, the way it used to be. There are going to be two witnesses prophesying for the same period of time, although it's described as 1,260 days. And they're going to be killed when their time is finished. And for a very short period of time, 3.5 days, not 3.5 years, their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem. This sounds awful. Why would you want to advocate for God? Why would you want to evangelize? Why would you want to go out or have any part in this if that's what's going to happen to you? It sounds like God's defeated. And so it would seem sometimes to us as Christians, whether we live back then or today, you try to talk to people, you try to interest people, and it seems like no one cares. That's not true, but it seems that way sometimes. There are still a great many here in Kingston Springs, here in Cheatham County, here in Tennessee. There are a great many people everywhere who are seeking. And if somebody will sit with them and talk with them and show them that the Bible has the answers, they'll embrace it. Is it as many as we would like? Not at all. Not even close. But they're still there. But we can get discouraged. So what is the message then? How does chapter 11 end? Well, they're going to be killed. They're going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. Verses 9 and 10 say, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But let us not stop reading there. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Yet another victory, or another statement of victory, a great victory, because those who thought they were destroying the prophets of God, who actually had an effect on them physically in this vision, still did not win. They were still not victorious. Their enemies saw them go up to heaven. Verses 13 and 14 say, at the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Even in this case, even the enemies are forced to acknowledge what has happened, to give glory to God. Well, who specifically are the enemies? What specifically is the significance of the 7,000 who are killed? It's not given to us. Again, that detail. What is given is God may seem to be destroyed. He's not. His message may seem to be overcome. It never will be. There is no power regardless of what people might do to us physically, there is no power that can stop the will of God and His message. There is nothing that can overrule or even thwart His ability to see His word, His plans executed. There is nothing that will deviate God from keeping His covenant, and there's nothing that can stop the blood of Jesus Christ from saving those who accept it. Period. Microphone gone out? Yes, it has. It has died. Change the battery later. Hopefully I'm yelling at you loud enough to where you can hear me. And this is a kind of reassurance that we need to take to heart. More than put it in the bank, it's given to us as certainty. We cannot fail. Not because of ourselves, because God cannot fail, and He has made a covenant with everyone who has accepted the blood of Christ. So let's keep reading. Let's finish chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The timing here sort of sounds like the time of the death of Christ. And His death, burial, and His resurrection are the two witnesses. Remember, it takes two or more witnesses to establish truth. Are the two witnesses Christ? Are they those who go out after Christ, including all of us possibly today? Or can we see it either way? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and Your wrath has come." Reminds you of Psalm 2. "The nations were angry and Your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now it's starting to sound like the day of judgment, the return of Christ. And chapter 11 ends this way. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Something is coming. We're not done. The people who are listening to this read to them are on their edge of their seats. At the end of this sentence that I just read, what's next? What did John see after that? And we'll pick that up when we get back in chapter 12, God willing, in a few weeks. But now to end today, to end this review, I want to go back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I want to stay on the subject of victory. And so we don't have time to really read the chapters in detail. I was going to share the reading around, but just focus with me for a minute. Seven churches, seven addresses. Jesus says to all of them, he starts by identifying Himself to each church in a different way that reflects what's already been said and seen by John in his description of Christ and who He is in the Scriptures. And then he says to each one of them, "I know your works." We need to understand that we are not invisible to God. I don't think anyone here would argue that we are, but we can sometimes forget about the fact that God sees us. Christ is very much attuned to what's going on in His congregations. Let us not pretend or presume otherwise. He knows what we're doing well, and He knows what we are not doing well. That's true for each one of us individually, and we see that it's true for congregations as a whole. Otherwise, what we see in Revelation 2 and 3, which is not apocalyptic in its statement, it's very literal, very direct, these things would not be true. With each church, Jesus ends by saying to him who overcomes, or to he who overcomes, depending on your version, something is going to be given, something is going to be provided. And I want us to look at this, because this also, from the very beginning of the book, talks to us about victory. A victory that is ours if we will be steadfast. So, in Revelations 2 and 3, as he talks to each church, most of the churches have both strengths and weaknesses. There's a couple that he has very little, nothing positive to say. And there's one that he speaks to purely positively. But let's just look at what Jesus says about those of us who overcome. That's more visible there than it is here. Eternal life, guaranteed, assured. To those who overcome, we will be given to eat of the tree of life. You remember the tree of life was in the garden and it was taken away. The garden was done away with at some point. The tree of life, Adam and Eve were not to touch. And we see it, at least figuratively, in heaven, in Revelation. To he who overcomes will be given the right to eat of the tree of life. We will be fed with hidden manna. Well, what is that? That which sustains us for eternity. The manna which the Jews had, which Israel had in the wilderness, was not hidden. Every morning they'd get up and there it was scattered across the ground. Go pick it. You don't have to plow. You don't have to seed. You don't have to cultivate. You don't have to go out and harvest. Here it is. Go get it. It will sustain you while you're wandering in the wilderness. God, who punished Israel, still sustained them. How much more than this hidden manna, this representation of eternal life, God sustaining us forever with him in heaven. We will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, first of all, what's the first death? Physical death. Everyone's going to experience that, except those who are alive when Christ returns. It's been appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. Everyone is going to experience that first death. No one has to experience the second death, although many will. But those who overcome the world with Christ because he overcame first, our firstborn in that sense, as well as many others, they will not be hurt by the second death. We'll be given white garments to wear. This clothing, this immortal clothing or raiment that we will have. White, purity, salvation, justification. Our names will not be blotted out from the book of life. You remember the symbolism at the end of Revelation. God is going to be on his throne. There will be books placed before him and open. All of the world will be assembled before the throne of God. That's a crowd, a throng that's so immense it's hard to imagine. Every king, every man, every woman, every powerful person, every weak person, everyone will be there. And for each of us, our book that we're writing right now will be read back to us. But to those who overcome, our names will not be blotted out. In fact, Christ will confess our names to his Father. That is an amazing thing for me to think about personally, because I know that I have no right to have my name confessed before God. What right do I have to even have anything about me written? It's not a matter of right, it's what God has decided. And God, through his grace and love, has decided that if we overcome, his Son is going to confess our name to him. How beautiful. And we will go out no more. What does that mean? When you read that, what comes to your mind that you will go out no more? You're shut in a closet for all eternity? Can't get out now? Hardly. What does that mean?
Be in God's presence for eternity. means we won't go out into the world anymore.
Okay, we will be before God. Won't need to go anywhere, will we, Gary? Won't need to go anywhere. And we won't have to go out into the world. Are there days when you don't want to go out?
Sure.
All kinds of reasons. You just don't feel like it. You're sick. It's bad weather. It's a bad day. Or where you've got to go, you don't want to go. Or whatever it may be. There are lots of reasons that we don't want to go out. And we won't ever have any of those reasons anymore. We won't ever be faced with that anymore. That will all be over. We will go out no more, and that's a good thing. We're not going to be who we are anymore. I don't know that we'll be able to recognize each other in heaven. Many people talk about that. Many people believe that that's the case, and maybe it will be. I'm not really arguing one way or the other.
Brother Billy Ashworth used to say, if he lost his identity, he didn't even end up.
Well, our identity as Christians, we don't want to lose.
No.
But I don't know what would keep any sane person from not wanting to go to heaven. That's for sure. But we have a new identity. We're going to be given a white stone with a new name known only to those of us who receive it. Now maybe you think getting a white rock is no big deal. You can go out and get white rocks. Zilabel had a whole bunch of them she took out of Smoky Mountains. Big old white quartz rocks. She had them all around her driveway. I don't think that was legal. Pretty sure it wasn't, even back in the 40s or whenever it was that she got those before my day. But they were always there and they always sparkled in the sun. That's not what we're talking about here. This idea of a white stone is this purity that's going to be engraved with a name that we don't know yet. I hope that doesn't just sound odd to you. I hope that sounds wondrous and amazing and something to anticipate. What will your name be? I don't know. Written on each one of us will be the name of God. We belong to Him. Really, that should be written already. The name of the New Jerusalem, a new name given from Christ, written on us. Not only are we going to be given a stone that is engraved with our new name, but on us will be written the name of our owner, the one who has chosen to possess us. And we're not talking about tattoos here. This is just slightly more beautiful and more exalted than just getting a tattoo somewhere. Tattoos say things. Tattoos go away when we go away, when our physical body is gone. Those things don't endure. This endures. The one who overcomes will receive the morning star and become a pillar in the temple of God. They will sit with Christ on His throne. They will have power over the nations. There's a temple somewhere, an ancient one over in Greece, I believe. And all of the pillars or the columns of this temple are carved statues. I've seen temples, there's different types of columns, Corinthian columns, Ionic columns, and I think there's a third one, an Alexandrian column, I don't remember, from architecture. There's at least three.
Doric,
thank you. Thank you. Good. So there's at least those three. Maybe there are more. I don't know. But there's at least one temple back over there somewhere where each column that supported the massive stone roof is a person. Not really, but a statue, a representation. Maybe you think it's odd to picture all the saved, at least in one way, as holding up the temple. God's temple. We're going to be a pillar in His temple. But there's much more to it than just the architectural image that John's seeing or telling us about. That's pretty amazing to think about. But it's an honor from God that He would place us that way. It's even more amazing to me to think about sitting with Christ on His throne. I don't belong there. I don't belong in front of the throne, behind the throne, in some other room next to the throne. I don't belong.
Even in the vicinity.
I don't belong in heaven, as far as I'm concerned. I'm not trying to say that I reject the grace of God. May that not be the case. I've got no claim. I can't go out to the gates of heaven, if such a thing were possible, and hold up a warranty deed, a title. Look here. Shake it in front of the angel and go, "Oh, no, I'm coming in." I don't have that.
You won't ever get it.
No, sir, I won't. You're exactly right. But God writes His own.
Right.
He makes the doors open. He gives the title. His grace is love. And so if God says that I'm going to sit with Christ on His throne, if I'm amazed, it better be in a good way. If I'm astonished, it better be with joy and anticipation and not pulling back going, "Boy, that sure sounds strange." In a way, it should sound strange to our ears, but only in a good way. Something that we want so strongly that we crave it and we'll do everything we can to make sure that we endure, that we overcome. Because to those who overcome, these are the covenant promises, and they will not fail. That's what Revelation is teaching. Thanks for your attention. We'll take a break.